All right, let's go to the book that we continue to work through on Sunday mornings, book of 1 John, chapter 3. I'm going to cover a large section of chapter 3 today, so I would invite you to open your Bibles and look at that place very carefully, starting verse 11 and running down through verse 24. 1 John 3. Read with me, please. Verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Whenever you are trying to get your bearings and you're trying to reorient yourselves, maybe you are on the road with your car somewhere out in the woods and you're lost, and so you're looking at your phone and you're looking at your map, although whoever looks at maps anymore, right? Like, everything is on the device. But anyway, you're looking and you're trying to figure out where you are. What's the best way to do that? Well, usually it's to try to figure out where you started from, and that's going to help you understand where you currently are now so that you can try to get to where you actually really want to go. I think most of us have disorienting periods of our life where we really don't know up from down anymore. Maybe you're going through a relationship with somebody else that is disorienting. Maybe your job and the kind of career that you have right now is tough and challenging, and it's disorienting you. Maybe you're just reading the news and you're looking online and you're looking at the rest of our culture right now, and you are disoriented by the chaos that you see out there in the country we live in. There are all kinds of reasons why that could happen to us. But if that's happening, or that has happened to you, you can get an appreciation for what's going on here in 1 John. Because these people that John is writing to are disoriented right now as they get this letter. Because, as John has already said, there's been a huge division. And people that these Christians cared about and worked together with and loved, they have now left. And they've formed their own congregation. They've got their own group now over there. And now these people are trying to pick up the pieces. And they're trying to figure out, okay, well, where do we stand with Jesus and God? And what faith is this that we actually believe in? And where are we spiritually? We got to figure that out again now, because we're lost in the woods. And we got to find where point A was so that we can ground ourselves again in the gospel. So John is going to spend a lot of time in this letter reminding Christians of the beginning, Real quickly, just flip over to the very first verse of 1 John. Remember how he begins the book? It's very similar to how he begins his Gospel of John, by the way. Notice how he says, that which was from the beginning. So God is your anchor. Jesus is your starting point. That's how you go back to where you should be. Chapter 2, verse 7. The old commandment, new commandment thing, that was from the beginning. Chapter 2, 13 and 14, when he's saying, I'm writing to you. He says, I'm writing to you fathers, because you've known him who was from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 24, he says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So you get the point. There's just a lot in this letter about here's where the origin point is that you should go to. So in this passage today that we're looking at, notice how in verse 11, the very first verse that we read here from our passage today is a from the beginning verse, where he will say, here is the message that was always there from the beginning. It's this message that you should love one another. So love one another is not this cute little phrase that we like to throw around as Christians. It is actually one of the core thoughts of our entire religion. It's what Jesus always comes back to in the Gospels as his apostles are sent out and they write these messages and they preach in synagogues and street corners. This is what they keep coming back to as well. So this is what we're going to be talking about today. This is the message from the beginning. So what do we learn about love from looking at this passage together? Because that's what he keeps coming back to. I'm going to suggest that we learn three major things from all these verses. First of all, this first paragraph, 11 through 15, we learn from that Satan and his children, the people that he has recruited to be on his side, they have tried to destroy love from the beginning, from the start. And you notice how what John is going to do is he's going to bring up an example of what he's talking about, a negative example, because examples are always really helpful things as you're trying to help people understand your point. So the example that he holds up is Cain. And Cain is a guy who is from the start. Like, if you go to the very beginning of your Bibles, he's one of the very first humans that's talked about. He is the firstborn son of the first couple, Adam and Eve. They have two boys, Cain and Abel, and a lot of other children that we're not really told about. But we're told about them. So I want to go back to Genesis 4 and just make sure that we're really familiar with what happened back there. So hold your finger in 1 John, but real quickly, let's read this one interaction that we have described for us between these two brothers and what happened from it. Genesis chapter 4, let's just start at the beginning of the passage, verse 1, Genesis 4, where these guys are born. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. If you look maybe in the little margins of your Bible, you might see that the word Cain kind of sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten. So I've gotten another man. He's come into the world. Verse 2, again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And some translations kind of add the phrase, let us go out into the fields. But regardless, look what happens. When they were in the fields, middle of verse 8, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain and Abel, as is really clear and obvious from the beginning of this, they're brothers in the flesh. They were born from the same parents. They came out of the same womb of their mother Eve, but they are not brothers in spirit, right? They're living two very distinct, separate kinds of lives. Now, they had different jobs in the family because you notice one was more geared toward the ground and growing things out of the ground, and one was more geared toward taking care of the animals in the field. And so when they offered their sacrifices to God, notice that they look differently from each other. One is fruit and the other one's an animal. But God, notice how the text says, God accepted one and he did not accept the other one. Why? I used to think when I read this passage, it just had to do with, well, Abel's, it says that he brought the firstborn of his flock. It doesn't say that about Cain's fruit. And maybe that's part of it. But I have to say that based on what John says and what we can just infer from Genesis 4, this is not just a matter of this one isolated incident. This one single sacrifice, and God liked that and he didn't like that. God accepts people's worship when the course of their life is pleasing to him. And when the course of their life is wicked, he rejects that person and their sacrifice. And that's the greater thing that's going on here in Genesis 4. That's why one was accepted and the other rejected. Because and so notice how Cain responds to this. He rises up, even though, you know, he has been told by God, basically, you're walking in darkness, dude. Your brother's walking in the lights, and you got to get over to that side of the fence. Cain responds, though, by doubling down and digging in his heels and going over to his brother and killing him as Abel is talking with him in the field. Why did he kill his brother? Notice how it goes back to his anger. And this is just going to tie right into what John says. The people who don't do what is right in their lives, they're going to hate people who do. And so don't be surprised at that, he says in 1 John. But God, notice how God asks him the question, why are you angry? He doesn't just point it out to Cain. He doesn't just say, okay, so I noticed that, like, at the supper table, when you all were eating together as a family, you know, your face just looked really upset. You know, he didn't just point out his emotions. He tells Cain, you've got to figure out why that's there in your heart right now. What is the... So it's not just enough for us to understand that we have sin. We've got to figure out why, what it's doing there. Why are you angry? That's a question that we've got to ask ourselves when bitter thoughts start creating a rut into our minds and start trickling out of our mouths as we complain to other people about others or about God. You know, we got to answer that question honestly and not say, well, I'm angry because you are a bozo and you have done these things against me. No, we got to figure out why that hatred is there, because if that is where our hearts are at, that is our problem alone. We have allowed Satan to put that there, and only we can cry out to God to remove it. And God wants to take that hate away long before violence becomes an issue, right? That's why he approaches Cain before the murder happens. Hey, Cain, this is where you're going. Stop. Get it out. Now, from Jesus taught in Matthew 5, you remember how he clearly taught about this, Matthew 5, 21, 22. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Don't stick a knife in somebody else's back. Okay? But is it easy as that? Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So just like the person who lusts after a woman that does not belong to him is committing adultery in his heart, so it is that the man who is angry with a brother is actually just as guilty as an axe murderer, of somebody who does something physically against somebody else. So Satan and his children have tried to destroy love from the beginning. And that's shown with Cain, what he did. But notice what else we get out of this passage. What else do we learn about love? We learn that love is proven. Love is demonstrated when we welcome a diminished life so that somebody else can be built up. Isn't that interesting how God's gospel works that way? Going back to Satan for a minute, I think Satan's a one-trick pony. Satan only really knows how to do one thing, and that is squash our lives like bugs. You know, so he'll try to plant confusion and anger and frustration in all of our hearts, but it really all just comes back to that one goal that he has in mind. He wants to squash our lives. But notice how John says, but notice how love is seen. How is love demonstrated? It's by freely allowing your life to be squashed down so that somebody else can rise. Verse 16, Jesus. Look at what it says about him. And we can know love by looking at how he laid down his life for us. And then John says, okay, and that's how you should lay down your life for the brothers. If it means actually physically dying for the sake of somebody else, then you need to do that. But that's not the only way to give up your life for your brother. This is just such an important point. Because Jesus talked about this back in John 15 in his gospel in 12 and 13. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. I just love this. That the very thing that Satan knows how to do is the very thing that proves the power of what love is in the life of somebody else. When we accept a diminished life, that shows love for somebody else. You know, think about, again, the people that John's writing to in this letter. What happens when somebody that you have loved and you have trusted, they burn you and they leave you high and dry, and they do stick a knife in your back in some kind of a way, and they do murder you in some sort of fashion? What does that produce? What's the temptation coming out of that situation? Isn't it to try to harden your heart against loving anybody else again because you're trying to protect yourself? You're trying to make yourself not vulnerable anymore so that you can be safe from a hurtful kind of situation like that? That is a temptation, but it makes us less than human when that happens, doesn't it? And it does not make us like God, because God, from the start, and this is the beauty of watching the entire Bible unfold, is because you notice from Adam and Eve to the present day, God, his MO is to keep sharing himself over and over and over, even though generation after generation after generation spits in his face. But he keeps sharing, and he keeps giving, and he keeps loving in the ways that he does, and showing, of course, by Jesus is the prime example of that. He becomes a human to give up his entire life leading up to his own death before he ascends back into heaven. So that is something that we need to see as something helpful when we are struggling to try to love each other. Let's get really practical about this. Do you ever look around the room and try to find a reason why you should pour out your life for these other people that you worship with and that you work with in this congregation? Why should you love? Here's the reason. that he goes on to say here. Verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We need to get to know each other better so that we can figure out what each other's needs are so that we can share. We need to understand needs so that we can open up our garages and give tools to the guy who needs it. We need to open up our checkbooks and write checks to the brother in Christ who needs a financial lift, especially in this moment of crisis that our country is going through right now, where everything is in flux and jobs are not the best right now. Some of us have had diminished hours of work. Some of us have jobs that are kind of on the rocks. Things like that need to happen amongst us. But if we don't know each other, then we can't do that. We need to open up our pantries so that we can fix food for the people who need it. There are needs like that in the congregation right now. Do you remember how the Good Samaritan parable, how it ends? After all those people have walked over that poor guy lying down on the road and haven't helped him at all, you know what the Good Samaritan does? Why was he good in that story? He's good because he takes him to this guy at the inn and he personally pays out of his own pocket to make sure that this guy is well taken care of, and he promises to reimburse the guy when he gets back. You know, in that parable, we don't just figure out who our neighbor is. We are shown what love actually looks like, is you give of your resources to help somebody else. Remember why Paul said we should work, Ephesians 4? Let him labor with his hands. Why? Why? So that he may have something to share with those in need. God is obviously the number one source of all of our provisions. Every good gift comes from him. But you know how that he helps people? He often uses other people to help people. That's where we come in. That's where we fit into this equation. So we need to welcome a diminished pocketbook, a diminished schedule, a diminished whatever it is, so that our brothers can get along in their lives like they need to. That's what love looks like. A third thing that we learn about love, and this is coming in 19 through 24 here, that God is the merciful measurer of love's presence in our lives and not our faulty consciences. This paragraph is not talking to somebody who's basically just living for themselves. That kind of person should not find comfort here. They should find a reason to repent and confess their sins of not living for the gospel. If their work week and their day just basically looks like, I'm going to go to my job and I'm going to eat my food and I'm going to come home and I'm going to sleep and I'm going to watch Netflix and that's my life, if we just live in our own little bubbles, that's not who he's talking to here. He's talking to the servants in this paragraph. He's talking to the sensitive disciples of Jesus who are looking around at all the needs that need to be met, and they are overwhelmed. And they are thinking, how in the world am I going to serve enough? Well, all these people need help. And I can spend time with this person, but there are like five other people over here that need my assistance, and I can't be everywhere at once. Where do I draw the line? How much service is enough in my life? John says to those people, there's a level of guilt that you just should not carry around with you in your life. Because there are only so many hours in the day. There's only so much energy that we have to spend. But where do we draw that line? At what point can I say, I'm showing the right amount of love to my brothers and sisters? That's a challenging question, isn't it? But here's what John's getting at, is the reassurance and the confidence is not going to come from within us. It doesn't reside in here and we can just pull it out and feel good about ourselves. Even verse 21, even there he's talking about, hey, if your heart doesn't condemn you, hey, we have confidence before God. Even that kind of person, that's not confidence based on our performance level of how good we're doing. Because our internal voice, our conscience, is not always the best indicator of where we are, right? Isn't that what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 4? He says to them, and those were really judgmental people, they looked at Paul and they thought, ooh, he's not what he should be as an apostle. Notice what he says, though. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Other people don't judge us. We should not even try to judge ourselves and be the deciding factor of, here, I'm doing really well spiritually. It's God who's the judge. And so the only way to find mental rest, as we try to live a life of service, and we're looking around thinking, man, I'm just insufficient. The only way to have rest in our spirits is to keep asking the merciful judge to give us peace. Let me talk about this from a different angle now. When you go back to John's Gospel, and you go back to chapter 15 and 16, right before Jesus goes to the cross, remember he's preparing his disciples, and he's getting them ready for the kinds of attitudes they should have and what's coming up in their lives. And he says basically three big things in John 15 and 16. He says, the world's going to hate you, so don't be surprised at that. Now get ready for that. He's going to say, the Holy Spirit is coming to help you. I'm not going to leave you as a bunch of orphans by yourselves. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, is coming. And then the third major thought is, abide in me, just like a branch is connected to a vine and draws its strength from that source. So abide in me, remain connected to me as your life source. Well, when you go to 1 John, you go to the letter that John wrote here, don't you see the same three ideas here too? Did you notice that? Because you go to verse 13 of our chapter here, and he says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. So, at number two, he says in verse 24, the Holy Spirit is here helping us. And then number three, he says in that same verse, you've got to abide in God. So the same points that he helps them with in the Gospels is the same stuff that he brings up here in the letter to give them hope. So here's what John is getting at. God understands what he's asking you to do with loving other people. He understands that's a sacrifice. He understands that that's difficult to do. As because we have so many things that should not be in our hearts already, and we got to get them out. Love is challenging to master. I think that's probably why God tells us so often that we need to think about it and do it. But here's the thing about it. He will give the strength we need and the confidence that we require in order to carry out love in the way that it should be carried out. The Spirit's helping us. Jesus is helping us. Our perspective about our place in the world is helping us so that we can have the peace that we need. But here's what this all comes down to, I think. And we've talked about this passage before. But this really, I think, hits the nail on the head with this subject. That as Christians living in this world, our goal is to lose our life. Whoever loses his life, loves his life, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If we give up ourselves now, there will come a point in the future where God gives our life back to us so that we can have it forever with Him. Because that's what He did. That's the message from the beginning. Is God has... you read Genesis? God has shared His light. God has shared His design. God has shared His purpose. He shared Himself. And then He showed how much He was invested in our welfare by coming down and becoming a human person and going into people's houses and healing their bodies and comforting people who are weeping at the tombs of their brothers and doing all the things that He did before He went to the cross, and then He died for all of our sins so that we can live in love and concentrate on that and not on the slavery of the devil. So, what are you going to do this week to show that you love brothers and sisters in Christ around you? What are you going to do? This lesson is not just to fill time on a Sunday morning. This lesson is to try to cause us to think about, practically speaking, how are we going to practice this? What commitments are you going to make to share something that you have or yourself with somebody else in this group? Don't let the virus be the roadblock that gives you an excuse to say, well, I'm just gonna live by myself right now because that's our culture. We can get creative, just like we're trying to get creative on Sunday mornings, trying to fit as many people as we can into this little box of a space so that we can all worship together in one room. Let's get creative in our lives to fit service and love into our schedules so that we can show that this is in us. Because that's what Jesus did for us. The Lord's Supper that we're going to eat now, that's not just to call to mind the forgiveness of sins that we all enjoy because of Jesus' sacrifice. There's a reason why God wants us to take this supper together as a group. Because He wants to also call us to remind ourselves that we're to serve each other. To love each other as the Lord loved us. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Amen.